Well, this morning, as I said, we have the privilege of celebrating our communion. It's a special time for us as a church because it gives us the opportunity to come together and be reminded of God's grace in our lives and the forgiveness of our multitude of sins that we have before Him as we come to contemplate His work on the cross for our sins. And Scripture indicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we are to examine ourselves when we come to the communion table. We are to examine our hearts before the Lord, and we're to be reminded of the great price that was paid for our sins. And so it's a privilege to come to do that this morning. And I must say, especially as I was thinking through the sermon for this Sunday, I was tempted to go to the next set of verses in 1 Peter as we launched our study of that book. I was thinking about just how we've literally been going through 2 John and 3 John, and we've been in those books for a few months now, a few weeks now, and we really have not had a lot of instruction on sin and forgiveness of sin and the grace of God and the salvation that we have. Obviously, those books were not written so much to declare that. Those are very instructive books on how we are to understand ministry and hospitality and honoring the Lord in our lives as we practically live out the grace of God in our lives. But I thought it might be profitable for us to go to the psalmist this morning as we come to the communion service so that we can have our minds renewed on the work of Christ, or shall I say, the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We need to do this because sin weighs us down. Weighs us down. Sin dulls us to what really is important in the Christian life. No doubt, the principles that we learned in 2 John and 3 John, all that we've been learning, they're great principles and we need to put them into practice. But we need to constantly be reminded for what really the essentials of the foundation of our faith are. And what they are is the reality of sin in our lives and the reality of the grace of God and the forgiveness of our sins that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning in our time in God's Word, I thought it might be helpful if we look at this psalm. I'd like you to read along with me as I read it. We're looking at Psalm 32, and it says this, Psalm 32, verse 1. It says, a psalm of David, a maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was draining away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. What an amazing psalm this is in the Psalter. This is one of the multitude of penitential psalms that we find in the Psalter. And this is such a grand psalm for us to come to on a communion service such as this morning. You know, St. Augustine said that it was one of his favorite psalms. Of all the psalms in the Psalter, this one was one of his favorites. He loved this psalm. And he loved it so much that he had this psalm inscribed on the wall next to his bed. He did this so that he could meditate on it, so he could contemplate what it was teaching and instructing him in this psalm. And so before he went to sleep, he would read this psalm. And when he woke up in the morning to start a new day, he read this psalm. And he did this because he felt that this psalm was one of the best psalms to instruct him about sin and the reality of sin and the forgiveness that is found in Christ. He said, quote, "The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself and to know oneself to be a sinner." Augustine felt Psalm 32 helped him with this understanding of himself. I would agree. Would you agree? And if you don't agree, maybe you'll agree by the time we get to the end of this psalm. Psalm 32 is an excellent psalm that has been given to God's people to help us have a knowledge about who we are before a holy God. To help us know that we are sinners and He is holy and we are not. To help us understand the consequences of our sin and to help instruct us on how to deal with the sin of our lives. Psalm 32 is very informative and very instructive, and it is very concise in its teachings. It is very powerful when you put your heart and mind to meditate on the principles that we find in this psalm. And it's really instructive of how you and how I can handle and deal with the sin in our lives. We can even see the instructiveness of this psalm. Notice what it says, Psalm 32, verse 1. It says, "A psalm of David, a maskil." We see the author of this psalm, and we see even what it is. It's a maskil, and some translations have it as a maskil of David, and a maskil literally is understood to be a contemplative poem or a didactic poem, a poem that gives teaching and wisdom for the practical outworking of life. That is exactly what this psalm is all about. It is a maskil. It is a poem that teaches us. It would be a poem that the nation of Israel would have sung corporately as worship unto God. And it was a poem that was sung on confession of sin. All the people would gather and sing this psalm. We know this is a very instructive psalm because we first and foremost read that it's a maskil of David. And David is one who instructs us in the understanding of our sin and the confession of sin that we must have before a holy God. And throughout this psalm, we also understand that this is a meditative psalm because throughout this psalm, you noticed I read Selah. Throughout this psalm, three times, the word Selah is mentioned, and that is a word that literally means stop, pause, and think about what you have just read and sung. Selah, three times. Contemplate what you've just sung or what you've just read. And then in verse 8, David very clearly talks about the instructive nature of this psalm. Notice what he says, verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." A statement, a very direct statement written in this psalm, a statement given by God through the pen of David by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God's eye is upon His people. And if you will apply these principles, you will be blessed. As it says in verse 1, this is an instructive psalm on how to deal with your sin, which is why I've entitled today's sermon, Instructions for Sin. It instructs us in the essential components of sin. And boy, do we need these instructions. Man, I was telling our family, I was telling my wife, I was like, boy, you know, I need to come back to the understanding of sin and the forgiveness that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't meditate upon that principle, often your heart becomes dulled. You can be desensitized to sin in your life, and you can even be somewhat deceived by what you're thinking is right and be pulled astray from what really is foundational to our faith. And that's because sin is really deceitful. It literally deceives us into thinking that we're okay. It deceives us into thinking that we don't need to take sin seriously in our lives. It deceives us into thinking that there are other ways that we can handle our sin outside of God's prescribed counsel, as we see in this psalm. This is something that happens to all people. All people can be deceived by their sin, especially unbelievers, but even believers. The effect of sin is a universal effect on all mankind, and even believers can be pulled away from the essentials of understanding their walk before God as a sinner. And we see this in David's life. He's the writer of the psalm, a psalm of David. This is literally, beloved, his instruction to you through the work of God, the Holy Spirit, on how you can deal with the destructiveness and deceitfulness of sin in your life. David is such a good reminder for us about the presence and prevalence and power of sin in our lives, because you remember, David was a man after what? God's own heart. 1 Samuel chapter 13, he was a man who believed in the Lord. He was a man who had humble beginnings, and he was a man who was raised up to a position of prominence and power in the nation of Israel. He was a man who loved the Lord, a man who desired to know and obey the Lord, Yahweh himself. And yet, what did he do? He sinned, and he sinned terribly, horribly. You remember what King David did, a man after God's own heart? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. I mean, we just flow those words out. He committed adultery, like he committed adultery. That's a huge sin, thinking about the destructiveness of that sin in his life. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and in an attempt to cover his sin, he called Bathsheba's husband Uriah home from the battlefield where David should have been. He calls him home. He tries to get Uriah drunk with wine so he'll go down and sleep with his wife so that she can become what he would cover his sin by being pregnant, making it look like it was Uriah's child. All the time it was David. Uriah, even under his intoxication, would not go down to his wife because he was convicted that he should be out battling the war instead of sitting there with David and partying and drinking with David. I love what Kent Hughes says in his book on Disciplines of a Godly Man. He says that Uriah was more of a godly man drunk than David was sober. What a statement. In order to cover his sin, David uses his general Joab to move Uriah to the front of the battle line so that Uriah would be killed in battle, and that's exactly what happened. And then David would right away marry Bathsheba so that it would all look good, so he could marry her, and then when she had child, well, that was his child, but he did it in marriage, all the time trying to cover his sin. But God knew it all. How do we know this? Even David says it, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This is God's eye upon you, God's eye upon David. And David sent Nathan the prophet to reprove David for his sin, and David repented of his sin. In fact, you can read all of Psalm 51 to see his repentance and what that looked like. It's even believed, beloved, that Psalm 32 actually was written after Psalm 51. Because in Psalm 51, David prays, in Psalm 51, verse 12, he says to the Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then in verse 13, he says this, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. And it's believed that this Psalm, Psalm 32, is the fulfillment of that prayer request in his repentance. Restore me, grant me real repentance. And once I'm restored and once I've repented, then I can instruct others on what they need to do. This is really about David's heart to protect, to govern, to help guide, to shepherd God's people on how they are to deal with their sin. It's a fantastic psalm on instructions for us as believers, especially on this Communion Sunday. Now, there are really four essential truths or instructions that David gives us about our sin, on how we're to deal with our sin. He really instructs us with basically four principles that you can apply in your life to help you deal rightly and biblically with your sin before a holy God. And the first principle that he brings up on how you're to deal with your sin is you need to remember the blessing of forgiveness of sin, verses 1 through 2. Notice what it says. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly interesting and encouraging at the same time, that David would start this psalm out with this principle, these principles, the principle of forgiveness of sin, sin being covered, iniquity not being imputed to their account. He starts the whole instructive psalm about how to deal with your sin by first reminding you of the forgiveness that is found in God. What a principle to start with. You know, I can honestly say, I don't know if I would start out that way. I think I might start out with warning people about sin, maybe giving them the consequences of sin in order to help them understand and appreciate the forgiveness of sin. But David launches off with forgiveness as the first principle of instructing us how to deal with our sin. Now, that really is interesting, but it's mostly encouraging, very encouraging. That God wants you and me to be reminded that when we sin, we have forgiveness with God. I don't know about you, but that oftentimes is the greatest battle when dealing with sin. I don't know about you, but when I sin, I tend to not want to go to God and deal with my sin. I tend to want to remove myself from God and avoid dealing with my sin. But what David is doing is he's reminding us, remember, God forgives your sin. It's the greatest encouragement for you to deal rightly with your sin. You can always remember that God forgives sinners, the vilest of sinners, and that should motivate you to come to the throne room of grace in your time of need to receive mercy. David's instructions on sin, however, are very clear, beloved. I want you to notice, God will forgive any sinner of all their sin, that no matter the person, no matter the severity of sin committed, there is forgiveness with God, something that he very clearly instructs us with in these two verses. Notice what he says, verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Literally in the language, it could be read like this, how blessed is the one whose sin, his transgression is forgiven. Meaning anyone can find this forgiveness. Anyone. Verse 2, it literally reads in the Hebrew, how blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity to. Now you're saying, but doesn't it say the man? It does. That's how some of the English translations have translated it. But actually in the Hebrew, there's no definite article. He's not referring to a specific type of man that can be forgiven. He's referring to any man that can be forgiven. In fact, it is reiterated in Romans chapter 4 when Paul talks about justification by faith alone. He is actually writing and quoting from Psalm 32, and he uses the indefiniteness of whoever can be forgiven of their sin. A truth that David very clearly tells us that God will forgive sinners and the vilest of sinners. A truth that David instructs in verses 1 through 2 with the verbs and the nouns that he uses to describe forgiveness that is found with God. Notice what he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Three nouns, three verbs. Three nouns for sin, three verbs for forgiveness. Note the nouns describing the sin that God will forgive. Notice transgression, sin, iniquity. Transgression in the Hebrew is peshah, and it's a noun that speaks of rebellion or revolt. I've said this before. Transgression is just like God draws a line in the sand and he says, you must not cross that line. And in our sin, we just step right over it, disregarding God's law. It's revolt. It's rebellion. Notice the word sin. Chataa in the Hebrew, a general term that describes our failure, just a general term about sin, of our failure to not live up to God's righteous standards. Sin. It's to miss the mark. It's to fall short of the glory of God. And what is the mark? What is the standard for God? For you to enter into glory, you have to be perfect without sin. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard for heaven. How you doing with that, by the way? I'm a total failure. Like when we think of falling short of the mark, we're not close to the mark. We're way off the mark. We're not even close to the mark. Then he says iniquity. The one who does not have his iniquity imputed to him, avon in the language. It's a term that describes an activity that is crooked or perverted or twisted or perverse or corrupt. This is a word that describes sin as defiling or self-corrupting or bending of one's integrity and a twisting of God's way. It really speaks of the perversion of sin that we commit before God. All of these nouns, beloved, are used by David to speak of the seriousness of your sin and the seriousness of my sin before God, but it's also used in light of the comprehensiveness of God's forgiveness. What a grand truth. He forgives all sin, transgression, sin, general sin, and perverted sin. He forgives it all completely, perfectly. The three verbs very clearly demonstrate this. David said, God forgives our transgressions. Notice what it says. How blessed is he whose transgression is what? Forgiven. It's what? Forgiven. The word is nasa in the language, and it means to lift or carry it away. He lifts and carries away the sin. He removes it far from you. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You get that? What a praise. David also says, your sin is covered. Notice Psalm 32, verse 1, whose sin is covered. The word for covered speaks of hiding something, putting it away so it can't be seen. And so forgiveness has this involvement of God literally covering your sin so that he doesn't see it. It's shame. It's filthiness. He covers your shame and your sin. It's forgiveness and covering. He covers it through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he covers your life through the righteous life of Jesus Christ imputed to your account, that he doesn't see you anymore. He sees Christ covering you, his perfection, his righteous life. He covers it through the blood and through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What a great verse. Do you believe that your sin is covered? God has covered your sin, all of your sin? You believe he has lifted your sin away? He's removed it far from you? Lastly, notice what he says. Your iniquity is not imputed to you. Verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That word for impute is an accounting term. It's like taking an account of things, a record. In other words, what he's saying is God does not count the guilt of your sin against you. He strikes it from the record. He erases it from the court record. It's gone. It's not there anymore. What that means is your record of wrongs against God, your crimes against God, your sin against the holy God have literally been struck from the record. They're removed. They're gone. That is awesome. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. I always come back to this. This is the verse I always come back to. And you should never get tired of hearing it. I'm not. It is the most encouraging message of this forgiveness being, this sin being canceled out. Listen, it says in Colossians 2, verse 13, He has forgiven us of all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That canceling out, that word for canceling out the certificate of debt literally means He's erased it, He's rubbed it away, it's gone. These are verbs, beloved. Three verbs. Why is He saying it three times? He wants to emphasize the forgiveness that can be found in Christ. He also repeats sin three times. Why is He saying it three times? He wants you to understand the seriousness of sin, but He wants you to understand the forgiveness for your sin. This is a complete and perfect forgiveness of all your sin for all time. Rebellious sin, missing the mark sin, corrupted sin, crooked sin. It's all been forgiven in Christ. That is the word of God this morning, beloved. That should make your heart leap with joy. Just boom. It did David. Notice what he says. How blessed. Notice, repeats it. Verse 2. How blessed. There's nothing better in this life than forgiveness of sin. Blessed, the word that means happy, joyful, content. You're happy. There's joy, and the joy comes from the full forgiveness that is only found in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you on the cross. Does that make your heart leap for joy this morning? You know, if it doesn't, you need to examine your heart. You need to go to the Lord and ask the Lord, Lord, do I not see my sin as deep as I need to? Do I not understand the depth of my depravity? Because you know what? When you're doled to a statement that all your sin is forgiven, then that means you do not understand the depth of your depravity and the holiness of God and the forgiveness that is found only in Him through Christ. Jesus said this. I always come back to this. We even mentioned it in our Bible study this week. He said this, those who have been forgiven much loveth much. Luke chapter 7, verse 47. And He says, those who have been forgiven little love little. Everyone's been forgiven much. But He's saying some people don't understand the depth of their depravity, and so they lack the love that should flow out of the forgiveness in Christ. But you know what makes this really blessed? What really makes this an amazing statement is how Paul, as I said, uses this psalm in his passage in Romans 4 on justification by faith alone. He says in Romans 4, verses 4 through 8, just listen, you can look at it later, but he says this, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited, reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. In other words, you have this blessed forgiveness apart from anything you could ever do to earn God's favor. It's not based on works. It's based on believing. In fact, in Romans 4, it says the one who works, it's not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, it's credited as righteousness, the one who believes. You see, this is forgiveness that comes by faith in the promise of forgiveness and that alone. It's not based on anything you do. It's not based on any works of righteousness that you could ever do, ever before a holy God. Your sin debt is so large you could never pay him back. And it says in Isaiah 64, it says that even on your best day, your righteousness are like filthy rags to God. So where does that leave you? Faith in a promise. Faith in a promise. Martin Luther said this. He was asked which of the Psalms was his favorite psalm, and he said this. I love this. He said, Psalmi Paulini. They said, when they pressed him what he meant by that, he said his favorite psalm was this one, Psalm 32, which spoke of the forgiveness of God, but it was tied to Paul. It was forgiveness that came by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. This is truly what makes God's forgiveness so blessed. Without works, we are forgiven. Without works of righteousness that we would do. It's not to say it's not without work. It's with the work of Christ right on the cross, which came at a great price, as we're going to learn and think about in our communion service. But this is the kind of forgiveness that is found by faith in a promise. David understood he could do nothing to get forgiven of God. There was no righteousness that he could do. In Psalm 51, when he was talking about repentance, he said this, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." In other words, there's nothing I can do. There's no ritual. There's no sacrificial system that I can do something to earn your grace and your forgiveness. There's nothing. He says this, "The sacrifices of God, however, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Is your heart broken over your sin? And are you trusting in the forgiveness that is found in Christ? David also mentions a very key thing here. He mentions that the way he received this forgiveness, however, was coming clean with his sin. Notice what he says at the very end of verse 2. He says, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David understood that forgiveness could be found to those who were honest about their sin. You have to be honest with God. You stop the deceit. You stop trying to conceal your sin, which brings me to the second principle that we find of the instructions on dealing with sin. The first instruction is we need to be reminded of the blessing of forgiven sin, verses 1 through 2. The second principle that we see, the second instruction that we find, is we need to deal with the burden of concealed sin. Concealing our sin, that is a burden. Verses 3 through 4, notice what David says. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." David describes the burden that he was under when his heart was deceitful. When he was concealing his sin, when he was trying to hide his sin, it had a great effect on his life. Notice, it had an effect on his physical health. Notice what it says. "When I was silent about my sin, my body wasted away." Literally in the language, it's "my bones became brittle." David's picture is that his sin, as he tried to hide it and bring it within and deal with it within and cover it from God, that it literally had a physical effect on his body. It was breaking him down physically. Those of you who are over 40 understand this, right? The body doesn't function like it did in your 20s and 30s. And notice I said 20s because I can't remember my teens, what that was like. I don't know what that was like. But your body doesn't function as well. The older you get, and that's a result of just universal sin as part of the curse. But David is saying that your body can be affected by the exacerbation of more sin in your life, of concealing it. Kind of makes you wonder about all the physical ailments that are in people's lives. Their struggles physically, you wonder what relationship does their sin play on their physical nature? Obviously, not all sin does that, but But it certainly has an effect. Here David clearly says, but notice he also says it affected his emotional, his physical stamina as well. Look at verse 4. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. His physical stamina, his energy was being drained as if you were like under the hot sun in the middle of the day without any water. You're just parched and it's just beating you down. Just sapped the energy right out of him, his sin, concealing it. Not only this, it affected his soul. Look what he says, verse 3, through my groaning all day long. Literally in the language, it could be translated, it could be stated roaring all day long. Through my roaring all day long. What an interesting thought that is. Think about that. While David was silent about his sin externally before God, internally he was like a roaring lion, just continually roaring and groaning over his sin. He was roaring within when he was silent about his sin. You ever been there? Ever felt that? His conscience, his soul was in great pain. He was in agony. Isn't that just how sin is? You know, I'll never forget this. When I first came to Christ, brand new Christian, came to the realization of my burden being taken away, my sin, and I just had this joy. And I'll never forget walking on the campus at Colorado State University and looking at people's faces, and they were just so down and gloomy and just upset and just struggling, depressed, discouraged, angry. And I'm like, wow, it's the effect of sin. Sin is a very serious thing. And oftentimes the sin is within. The dealing with the sin is within. It's like an iceberg where two-thirds of the iceberg is below the surface. And incidentally, you know what part of the iceberg took out the Titanic, right? It was that two-thirds. They didn't see. David's sin on the outside lasted for just a few moments, for a few days on the outside, but on the inside it lasted for literally months, almost a year. This just shows how powerful sin is in our lives, beloved. It explains why there's so many people who just struggle and are depressed, discouraged, angry, and how they just don't have any energy. And that's why, beloved, we must be quick to repent. That's why we must be quick to confess our sin. We must deal with it promptly. Don't wait. And that's David's third instruction in this psalm. If you sin, don't let it linger in your life. Bring it to the light and confess it. The third principle, you need to remember the blessings of forgiven sin. You need to remember the burden of concealed sin. Thirdly, you need to remember the benefits of confessed sin. Notice what he says, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Notice the triplet again to emphasize it. Notice the confession. He is uncovering his sin. He was concealing it. Now he's uncovering it. He's bringing it to the light, because this is what godliness does. This is what we do with our sin. He was able to hide the affliction of his sin in his conscience for a time, but eventually he could bear it no more. He had to come clean with his sin. The hide and seek game with God was coming to an end. He could hide it no longer. God's hand had eventually pressed upon him to the point he had to deal with his sin. And how did he do it? He uncovered it. He brought it to the light. Notice what it says, the triple statement. I acknowledged my sin. My iniquity I did not hide. Third statement, I will confess my transgressions. Notice also the same nouns for sin are used. He acknowledged his sin, chata. He did not hide his iniquity, avon. And he confessed his transgressions, pesha. This is a covering. He is confessing all of his sin. He's not leaving anything out. He's taking it to the Lord and he's revealing it in his light. He's just letting it be what it is. You know, I have to say, this is probably where people fail in dealing with their sin the most. They don't deal with the sin as described in this psalm. They don't call it for what it is. They don't name it for what it is. They tend to smooth it over. They call it a mistake. They just say, "Well, I didn't mean to do that. I'm sorry." No, this is how you deal with sin. You say it for what it is. You speak it for what it is. It's rebellion against God. It's falling short of His standard for you, His righteous standard for you. And it is a perversion of God's way. And you just name it for what it is. That's how we handle our sin. A lot of people want to mislabel sin. They want to change the definition of what it is. It makes me think of this story that I was reading in one of the commentaries about this. It's a story about a preacher who was preaching on sin, and after a while of preaching on sin, some members of the congregation came up to him and they said, "Look, you know, you've got to stop preaching so plainly about sin. You got to stop." And they said, "Because if you continue to talk so plainly about sin, it will be easier for our children to become sinners." To which he got up out of his desk, he went over to the cabinet, and he pulled out some strychnine, rat poison, and he put it on his desk, and he said, "Suppose I change the label of this rat poison to essence of peppermint. How would that work?" He said, "See, changing the label actually makes the sin more deadly. Call it for what it is." That's the same when it comes to true confession. True confession is agreeing with God about your sin. True confession is calling sin for what it is. It's doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Like God told David through the prophet Nathan, "You've done what's evil in the sight of the Lord and before all the nations." It's evil. It's rebellion. When you deal with your sin to God in this way, that is when you know that you can have the benefits, however, of confess sin. Notice what he says, verse 5. He said, "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Notice what it says, "And you forgave the guilt of my sin." When your confession is real and genuine, then the forgiveness of God is genuine. Once again, the word nasa, lift the burden. The burden is lifted. He lifts the burden of the guilt of concealed sin. He takes it away. And when this happens, healing comes. Proverbs 28, verse 13 through 14. Just listen to this. It says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper." Will not prosper if you conceal it. "But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Then it goes on. "How blessed," there it is again, "how blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Wow. Guess what? David understood that, beloved. He experienced it. He's coming at us in this psalm saying, "Look, learn from me. Learn from me. I failed. And this is what's happened to my life. Learn from me. Deal with sin promptly. Deal with it." He brings in the fourth instruction. The blessing of forgiven sin, the burden of concealing sin, the benefits of confessed sin. And lastly, he bids us to forsake sin. Deal with it. Get rid of it. Don't delay. David understood the importance of this. Notice verse 32, verse 6 through 10. He says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." David is coming at this like, "Look, learn from my mistake. Deal with your sin. Don't conceal it. Confess it. Deal with it promptly, but really deal with it urgently." Notice what he says, verse 6. "Let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found." You know what that implies? He might not be found. That's not like God's out there, you can't find him, and he's just kind of hiding himself. No, what that means is there will come a time when your sin will come to such a point that God will give you over to your sin and let it run its course in your life. And it could end your life in eternal destruction. Kind of like Esau, where it says in Hebrews 12, verse 16, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. And he says, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. There came a point in Esau's life when God went, done. Now, I don't know when that is. You don't know when that is in your life. You don't know this. I don't know this, but that's why it's urgent. You do it quickly, promptly. It could happen when maybe you have an illness come upon you and you're to the point where your mental capacity cannot understand the gospel enough to repent and believe. Most certainly that end would come at death, for sure. And this urgency is not any less urgent for the believer, because the believer, David very clearly says, he says in verse 6 and 7, there's this urgency for the believer. Because notice, he says, surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. What's he talking about? This flood of great waters. We even read it in the psalm that Jeff read this morning, Psalm 88. The flood of waters is a symbol that is used in the Old Testament of the disciplining hand of God. It's the trials, the chastening of God in our lives. These are the troubling waters that can overtake us. What David is saying, he's trying to spare you and I from this. He knows that if you confess and forsake your sin, then God can pull you out of the waters of difficulty and chastening and trials, and he can do it immediately so that no floodwater can overcome you. And even if you do get chastened, he will see you through the floodwaters, because notice what he says, you are my hiding place, you preserve me from trouble, you surround me with songs of deliverance. By the way, there's a good point there to be reminded of, that even though David confessed his sin before Nathan the prophet, his troubles didn't go away. They got worse. But God saw him through. God was there, his peace, his protection, and even his praise was there in the midst of the suffering and the chastening hand of God. David bids us to forsake our sin with urgency. And why? Because it leads to misery. Look at verse 8 through 10. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. There is urgency to forsake sin, because misery follows if you don't do it. You can become like the horse or the mule who has no understanding. You know what he's saying? He's saying, don't be as stubborn as a mule. Never had anyone say that to you. I don't think we say it so much as things I heard my grandparents say occasionally. He's stubborn as a mule, you know? But that's what David's saying. If you're stubborn like a mule, guess what God will do? God will put a bit and bridle in your mouth, and he will make you do what he wants you to do. He'll teach you to learn it that way. That's what David is saying. And that's exactly what happened to David. He refused God's counsel in his word. He even refused the counsel of a servant who said, when he was asking him, he said, go get Uriah's wife and bring her to me. And the servant said, is that not Uriah's wife? David, she went, what am I doing? She's married. He became like a stubborn mule without understanding, and he rushed into sin without heeding the counsel given him. And in so doing, God put a bit and bridle in his mouth, and he made him go where he needed to go to grow and learn from that. David doesn't want you to experience this. He doesn't want me to experience this, which is why he wrote this masculine to deal with our sin. Proverbs 26, verse 3, listen to this. A whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Whew, wow. Don't delay, beloved. Deal with your sin. Go through the process that David gives you here. Why do you need to do that? I love how he ends it. What a great statement he says. He says, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, notice, shall surround him. Confess your sin. Deal with your sin urgently, promptly. Go to the Lord and get right with God and get right with others. This is such a good reminder for us. Amen? Such a good reminder. Rightly assess your sin in your life. Ask for others to hold you accountable to sin in your life. Be willing to be corrected when you sin in your life. Listen to David's bidding to forsake sin. Don't delay. Verse 11, notice, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. What joy we have, because you know when you deal with your sin promptly and rightly, there's forgiveness. Forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for the privilege to come to your word this morning in our communion service. Lord, we ask for grace. Oftentimes our repentance is very shallow. Our understanding of the depth of our depravity is weak. Our repentance and our turning from our sin is in much need of grace. Lord, help us to be as quick to confess and repent as you are to forgive. And Lord God, I pray for anyone who's here this morning who's got a hardened heart. I pray you would crack that heart. Grant it grace. Fill it with the grace to believe, to turn from sin, to trust in the work of Christ on their behalf, and give them grace to follow you. Sustain them with a willing spirit. For those that are here this morning that don't know you, that have not truly surrendered their heart and life to your lordship, I pray you would grant them the grace to do that even now. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're moving into our communion service this morning. I just want to remind you, as we come to the Lord's table this evening, I want to just remind you that when you partake in the communion supper and the elements, Scripture says that you need to take communion in a worthy manner. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 through 32 reads this, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, have died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. Why? So that we will not be condemned along with the world. We want to make sure when we come to the Lord's table this morning, beloved, that we want to make sure that we partake in the communion in a worthy manner. And what that means is we want to honor God by not taking lightly the sacrifice that has been worked on our behalf through the work of Christ. We want to deal with our sin rightly. We would encourage you, if you're not a believer, that you would abstain from taking the communion elements. We would encourage any children that have not come to know the Lord and have not truly repented and trusted in the Lord, that they would abstain from partaking in the communion service. We would encourage you, if you have sin that you're harboring, unrepentant, known sin that you're harboring, that you would confess that sin now before God, before partaking in the communion elements. If you confess your sin right, he is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And when you do that, then you can partake freely in the communion elements. We're going to take some time to confess our sin and meditate upon the Lord. In that time, if I could have the men come forward, we'll pass out the bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 24 says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember his work. The men would pass the cup. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 through 26 says, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.'" Let's remember and proclaim.